Rukata Adonai Elohenu Melech HaOlam. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, the King of the universe. You are the King. We worship you today. Many of us proclaim you as King. Many of us are ready. Some of us are struggling. Some of us are confused, and some of us are doubting. But God, you are here. Speak to us now. Remind us of things that we have forgotten, and confront us with things that we need to see. But bring us together now in the power of your presence, and prepare our hearts for this week. I pray that at the end of this service, we will respond with the example that was given to us, and we will kneel at your feet. We will come to you. I ask this now in the name of the Lord Most High, the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, to the glory of God the Father. I ask all of this now in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Whew. Why don't y'all have a seat? We just had church. I don't know if you felt that or not, but thank you guys. Thank you to you guys. I'm gonna let you off the hook now. Thank you to the sites. I want the bands there. But Kenny, I just want to verify, though. I said this last time. This is an old hymn. I'm going to tell them about this old hymn. But so Jordan did this arrangement. You kind of worked with him on it a little bit, yeah? And then that whole middle piece, that whole bridge, he wrote that. So, yeah. So let me just tell you, a lot of times we do these songs around here, and you're like, oh, that's really neat. Where'd that come from? Where can I get that? A lot of times these are our artists here who are taking old things and putting a new voice to them. Do you know how blessed you are, you people of the Crossing? Thanks, man. So I said that it's an old hymn. Do you know how old that hymn is? 245-50 years, if we're going to be exact. That's an old hymn. And it's so beautiful, and for some of us, it is so important, and for me, I'm hearing it, and it's beautiful, and it's like, I love it. But we have sung that song so much, some of us, that we have forgotten how offensive those words are. You have forgotten that there is somebody sitting not very far from you who is a little freaked out with that language. Did you pay attention to the words of that song? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. I guarantee you, someplace, there is someone sitting looking around going, who are you people? What is this? Let me tell you, you want to know why that's a song of hope, why that's a song of good news? Because of the next line. And sinners plunge beneath the flood, lose all their guilty stains. I got good news for sinners. If you, like me, would like to lose all your guilty stains, there is a way. And it sounds graphic, and it's difficult for us to understand, but it all comes back to the sacrifice, yes, to the spilt blood of Jesus the Christ. I'm telling you, that is it. Does that make God bloodthirsty? No. But God, in his wisdom, from the very beginning, began to teach people about the ugliness of sin and the high cost of forgiveness. And if you want to understand Easter, then you need to understand the cross. And to understand the cross, you need to understand how much God loves you and how much he hates sin. He's tired of it eating its way through creation. He will not let it have the last word. God promises us that at the end of all time, he will quarantine evil. He will deal with it once and for all. And you don't want to be a part of that quarantine. You want to spend eternity with God, and he makes a way out. But there is a beautiful, horrible truth tucked right in the middle of the Easter story. It's tucked in that song. We just heard it. I am in such a bad way that I need God to die for me. But the good news is God died for me. Now, it's not just that hymn. There's an even older hymn. And when I say older, I'm talking like really old. Now we're talking like, let's just say approximately 3,000 years old. That's old. 1,000 years before Jesus, that's old. This too is a beautiful hymn with horrible lyrics. Now, how can I say that? It's a song. Now, we don't have the tune of that song, but we know it's a song. Why? Because it was in a songbook. It's in a songbook. You have it. If you have a Bible, you have that songbook. Tehillim in the Hebrew, the songs of praise. These are the Psalms. There are 150 of them. I'm thinking of one in particular that has, the lyrics are really tough to this song. We don't have the tune, but we have a hint that this tune might have been really nice. Now, how can I say that? Because there's a little thing that's made its way all through the years into your Bible that is a part of the original text. For some reason, it's there. And in like 55 of these Psalms, the writers would say, they'd give a little note to the music director. You like skip over this when you're reading it, but they're there. And it's like, hey, to the music director, use this, do this. In this one, Psalm 22, it's a psalm written by a king. His name is David. It says, for the director of music, when you do this one, do it to the tune of the dough of the morning. Well, that sounds nice, doesn't it? I mean, think about a doe. You know what a doe is? A doe? A deer? A female deer? No, it's not that song. It's not that song. It's not that song. But you know what I'm talking about. It's a deer, and you think, how peaceful is a deer, a doe, in the morning? Doesn't that just, what kind of a feeling does that elicit when you think of that? It's nice, isn't it? Some of you are like, that's when she's eating my hostas. I hate her. No. Take your suburbanite thoughts and push them to the side for just a second. No, a doe in the morning. Maybe she's caring for her fawn. That's nice, isn't it? Oh, you ever seen that? The tune in my head is really nice. The words to this song? Horrible. Difficult. We're not even really sure how David arrived at this. Some scholars think that what's happening is he starts off describing something that was going on in his life. So he's at a place where he's being hunted down by a man who is driven to madness by his envy of young David. Remember a couple of weeks ago when I told you about envy? Pay attention to envy. It'll drive you crazy. But at this point, he is surrounded by enemies. He feels forsaken by God, and he begins to describe poetically death. Now, it's not his death, obviously. He can't do that. And David did not die this way, because most people, when they read this, will say, Psalm 22 is clearly describing an execution. Well, David wasn't executed. So what's going on here? Well, first of all, he's a poet. I don't know if you're a poet or not, if you're a songwriter or not, but a lot of times to make a point, they go over the top. You know, they get all hyperbole is kind of the technical term. And so he's being very poetic here, and he's kind of, ooh, and he's just painting this picture. But at some point, I believe this moves way beyond David. In the New Testament, Peter talks about how the scriptures were written, and he says, men carried along by the Spirit of God. I think there was a moment when David is writing, he's inspired. Now he's carried along by the Spirit of God, and this goes way beyond David, because what he now describes in poetic terms is something that he doesn't even fully understand. He can't even fully imagine this. But looking back, we can. Because looking back, we see that this is not just poetic language, but in fact, it turns out to be quite literal when another king is being executed. In fact, that king, when he's hanging on the cross for those hours on a Friday, quotes from this very song. Now, I would challenge you this week to go back and to read Psalm 22. Read it, it won't take you long. And as you read it, then compare it with the story of Jesus that you find in the Gospels, and remind yourself this was written 1,000 years before Jesus. When in this song, that was written for Jesus, when it says things like, they're gambling over my garments. This happened to Jesus. When there's a place in there where it says, they surround me and they mock me and they say, why doesn't the Lord rescue you? They said this to Jesus. In Psalm 22, when it says, I am so thirsty, my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Go read what Jesus said in John 19. They pierced my hands and my feet. This is 1,000 years before the Romans, who borrowed it from the Phoenicians, perfected this way of executing people. Now, even if you don't know all of those, you know the opening line to this song. Jesus quotes it. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, Jesus is not losing faith here. That would never happen. Jesus is not losing it here. That would never happen. Jesus, on the cross, is giving voice to his heartbrokenness. And there are some who suggest, and I can barely take this in, but there are some who suggest while he is hanging those hours dying on the cross, Psalm 22 is what he kept playing over and over in his head. This was a song written for Jesus. You see, on this glorious day when we talk about the King, and we should, I want you to understand what happened when that king entered Jerusalem, because there was always a cross waiting for him. There was always the shadow of death at the end of that week, always. Now, let me set the stage for you. It's Passover week. It's Sunday of Passover week. Just so we understand, Passover was the festival that people really looked forward to because it was like there were hundreds of thousands of people, the ancient historian Josephus said, who would gather in Jerusalem. By one count, at one point, 2 million people showed up in this little ancient city. Now you think about that. This thing is jam-packed. Everybody is showing up, including a young rabbi who, like everyone else who doesn't live in Jerusalem, has to find a place to stay. So he stays with friends on the outskirts of Jerusalem in a place called Bethany. Now, what do we know about Bethany? Well, first of all, this is where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha live. This is a brother and two sisters. What you need to know, of course, we'll come back to Martha and Mary, particularly Mary, but Lazarus, and we even see it here in the text, you know him, you remember Lazarus. He's the one who was raised from the dead by Jesus, and some of you are going, man, that story is just too much for me. You should have been there. Because people were still talking about it. In fact, those who now hated Jesus wanted Lazarus dead again, so he'd stop talking about Jesus. But he's with friends. Jesus is gonna stay in Bethany with friends. Now, let me just give you a little rudimentary map here of kind of what's going on so that you understand. But this basically, just so we can kind of see, this is the city of Jerusalem here, okay? This is the temple. This, like right in here, this is the old city and this is the new city. Herod's palace is probably over here. Some people think this is probably about where the Last Supper took place. But this is the Mount of Olives. It sits on a hillside that's kind of opposing it. What you see here, these brown lines in between, these are valleys. This is the Kidron Valley and this is the Hinnom Valley. And so right here is, yeah, that's just gonna have to be a different color, isn't it? Right here is the Garden of Gethsemane with all of these big olive trees that just, this is overlooking just right next to the city, right next to the temple. But these yellow lines, these are the roads that would lead around. And so here we are, if you go on the other side of this mountain, that's where Bethany is. All right. So Jesus now is about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And so on the day, it's Sunday, he begins to make his way around the southern shoulder of this mountain on this road, and he's coming into Jerusalem. Someplace along the way, people begin to catch word that the young prophet who is stirring up trouble is coming into Jerusalem for the first time for Passover that year. Now, remember why they're there. They're there for Passover. Passover is when the Jewish people celebrated freedom. It's when God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. Freedom was a big deal to them. They talked a lot about freedom at Passover. In fact, if trouble was gonna start, it would often start at Passover, which is why the Romans would always beef up their presence in the city at Passover. We don't want any trouble. Jesus kind of stirs things up a little bit when he, in Luke 19, he actually tells a couple of disciples to go ahead of them. They're on that road, and someplace there is a little village, and you go ahead of me because there's a young donkey colt that's tied up, and I want you to have that thing ready because I'm going to ride that colt the rest of the way into town. You go, well, was Jesus going to be tired? It was only 2 miles. No. He's doing something symbolic here, and it reaches back to an ancient prophecy in Zechariah that says, Messiah will come to you riding on a donkey, a young colt. So Jesus is intentionally doing this, and the people know these prophecies, and when they see him coming into town, what is he saying? He is saying, I am who you think I am. I'm finally going public. All of these years when he's been telling people, don't talk about this, don't go anywhere with this, now he's on this donkey riding in and he's telling everyone, it's me. Now remember, this is Sunday, which would be your Monday because this is a business day. Their Sabbath was Saturday. So it's rush hour, lots of people jammed in there. Jesus, the controversial prophet, is rounding the corner, coming into town on a donkey, and the people go wild. They take their coats off, they throw them onto the ground. Now he's riding on top of this. They're all just, you get closer to the city going down that valley. They're breaking off palm branches from these date palms, and they begin to wave them and say things that to some of you sound very familiar. What are they saying? We sang this word earlier. Hosanna, Hosanna, save us. Hosanna. And then what else do they say? If you keep reading, they're shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And some of you are so scarred by being in church for too long that all you can think of is a cheesy Jesus movie or an Easter pageant when you hear these words, Hosanna, and you see palm branches. Because all you hear is, Hosanna, 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 Hosanna in the highest. Get that out of your head. You're like, well, Greg, you just put it in my head. I know, get it out of your head. That is not what this was. This wasn't churchy, it was dangerous. You gotta hear me, it was dangerous. They're calling for revolution here. Palm branches, one writer says, it was like their stars and stripes. You see, several years earlier, Judas Maccabeus had led a revolt, and Jews were free for a little while. And you know what the symbol of that revolt was? A palm branch. In fact, when they had their own coinage, here's a Jewish coin from that era. If you look real closely, you'll see a palm branch is on that. It's really dangerous stuff here. When these people are screaming, Hosanna, blessed is the King, what they're saying is, save me from Rome. Save me from our corrupt religious leaders. Save us, Jesus. This has all the makings of a revolution. But they are looking for Jesus to do something. Well, okay, here, let's do this. Let's come up for air. History lesson's over. Turn to the person next to you, two or three people next to you. You can let me know. I'm gonna give you, this will now cover everyone in the room. Who's your favorite superhero? What's your favorite superpower? What superpower would you like to have? If you're really kind of a geek on this stuff, you can go into the whole Marvel versus DC thing if you want. Are you a Marvel gal? Are you a DC guy? Are you a small letter DC, which means don't care? See, it covers everyone. But I want you to just talk about this for a second. Those of you at the sites, those of you online, what's your favorite superhero, your favorite superpower? I promise you there is a reason for this. Go talk to each other. We'll come back in a second. Hi. Okay, so here's what I'm getting from the sites. Here's what I'm getting online. Somebody says invisibility. That's cool and creepy. So from Facebook, what did we just get? We just got Superman, seeing through walls. Again, a little creepy, I'm just gonna say. What anybody got anything here? Favorite superhero, favorite superpower. Anybody got anything? Superman. Flying and Superman, okay. Iron Man, yeah.
Wonder Woman,
yeah, we got it. Okay, there you go. All right, there. Woo, I'm in, I got it. Good. What else? Anybody got anything over here? Flash, yeah, somebody just said that here. Yeah, in the back.
Be strong.
Somebody said super intelligence. That's kind of a cool one. Ooh, yeah, none of us were smart enough to think of that, were we? That's what you should be asking for. So there's all sorts of things. Let me see if there was anything else here Spider-Man, Wolverine, because you get to heal yourself. That's kind of cool. Batman comes through, lots of cool toys, all of those things. So, and somebody actually mentions the actor as Thor. I think you're talking about the actor more than Thor. Be careful with that. So here's the thing, what's the point? I would suggest to you that if we were playing around with this and you gave it away with yours, really, when you said, my superpower is flying and it's Superman. I would say most of us, if we like a certain superhero, it's because we like their superpower. Now look at these guys. These are some heroes that did not come up, interestingly enough. These are all legitimate comic book superheroes. Do you know any of these? How many of you know any of these guys? Yeah, arm fall off boy, his superpower apparently is he can detach his left arm and beat you with it. Kind of gross, all right. Matter eater lad apparently can eat and digest anything, okay? Some of you say, I think he lives at my house these days, right? Okay, so, and then maybe one of my favorites, the red bee. Now there's a lot here we could talk about, like his outfit. The pirate shirt, the poofy pink sleeves. We're not gonna go into that. The Red Bee, this is true. The Red Bee fought crime. Do you know, he didn't have a superpower, but he fought crime. Do you know how? With the help of a trained bumblebee named Michael that lived in his belt buckle. This is a true comic book hero. A trained bumblebee, are you kidding me? That's not a superpower. When we want superpower, what do we want? We want power. We want power. Why am I telling you this? Because the Jewish people of that day had fallen into a trap of thinking about Messiah. They have ignored some of the vast pieces of scripture, particularly in places like Isaiah, where this Messiah is going to suffer for them. And instead, what they're looking for is a hero who's gonna move in, crack some heads, take some names, and kick Rome out. That's what they wanted. That's what they thought this was. But the writers of scripture tell us that is not the mission of Jesus, not this time. That's not how it's gonna work. Which might explain his reaction. Remember, he's rounding the corner around the shoulder there of the Mount of Olives. He's coming in and now he sees the city that all Jewish people love. The first time you see Jerusalem for yourself, it'll take your breath away. It's such a storied place. People are screaming for him. He's presenting himself as king. They're waving palm branches. Way to go, we're with you. And what does he do? Does anybody remember? He cries. He cries. What's up with that? Because he knows. They've fallen into, they got suckered into wanting a Messiah who's a superpower. Look at what he says here. He says, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. So he looks at these crowds and he sees that what they want isn't what they need. What they want is a superhero. What they need is someone who will bring them shalom, who will bring them peace with God, someone who will enter into this, offer them forgiveness, give them a way out of this sin mess. But they want a superhero of a different kind. And with that, he cried. So in this Palm Sunday, I want you to remember, as you begin to prepare your heart for Easter, understand that Jesus presents himself as the king, but he is a different kind of king. There was something else in the air that day. Besides the cheering, besides the nervous danger, besides the disciples who were kind of confused and going, wow, Jesus is finally doing it. Besides Jesus' own odd, sad response, beside the sounds of a busy city, besides the feeling of being in a marketplace, besides all of that, there was something else. Besides the, you know, little farm animals smelling like little farm animals will. Besides the feel and the smell and the sound of an overpacked city with way too much humanity on top of itself. You ever been there? There was something else in the air that day. Had you been close enough, Jesus, you would have seen him, you would have heard him. But if you'd have really gotten close, I'm telling you, I'm convinced of this. If you'd gotten close enough, there was literally something else in the air. And you would have first thought, am I crazy? Because there's something in the air. The closer you get to Jesus, it's almost like this perfumed, it's the craziest thing. What is that? I'll tell you what it is. The volunteers now are going to distribute these. Will you guys just begin to do this? And these will just kind of snake their way around each of our rooms. We're ready for you. I know those of you watching online around the country, I know you're ready for us with communion at the end of today. I wish I had a scratch and sniff option for you now on this. I don't. But around the rooms, I want you to start smelling this stuff. So we're going to give you these little baskets. You can look at this. If you're somebody who is allergic to things, if you're someone who's overwhelmed by smells, don't smell it, okay? Don't break out in hives and then don't email me later. Just let it pass, okay? But for the rest of you, take a whiff of this because this is historically accurate. What you're now smelling is what you would have caught a whiff of had you been next to Jesus. And this is actually a very mild smell. It's, what am I saying? I'm telling you that when Jesus went into the city that Sunday, he smelled this way because of something that happened on Saturday. So let's rewind the tape now. It's Saturday. We're back in Bethany. Remember that he's with his friends. Now look at what happened on Saturday before he goes into the city. We'll start with Matthew. John gives us the timeline, so we're gonna jump into the Gospel of John in a second. But he's in Bethany. He's at the home of a man named Simon the leper. This is not Simon the apostle. This is Simon the leper, which means he used to have what? Leprosy. He no longer has leprosy or he wouldn't be allowed to invite people into his house, which I think infers that this Simon was probably healed by, go way out on a limb here, Jesus. Some of you were really hesitating. Jesus. Jesus is the answer. It's Easter. Jesus is the answer. Okay, so here's the thing. This guy lives in Bethany. John tells us that some of the people that are there at this party, Jesus is probably the guest of honor, include Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. All right, so that's what's going on. Now, for those of you who read your Bibles closely, this is going to sound a lot like a story that you find in the Gospel of Luke, but it is different. Different woman, different details, different story, different setting. This is Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany with their dear friend Jesus. Look at what Matthew says as he describes what happens. So here we are. There's an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. This is what you're smelling. It's called nard, N-A-R-D. It comes from a plant grown in India and the Himalayas. You would take this plant, use some of the root, crush it up. You create essentially an oil, and that's what this was. Oftentimes, it was very expensive. You might cut it with a little bit of olive oil. There is this oil, this nard, that a woman, Matthew says, anoints Jesus' head with. Now, when you get to John, he says, let me tell you who the woman was. It was Mary. And apparently, not only his head, but his feet. She's now wiping his feet with her hair. We're going to come back to this. This is an extraordinary moment. But I need you to understand the setting. Did you see in Matthew that it said, while he was reclining at a table? Please understand, that does not mean that Jesus is sitting like in a lazy boy, you know? That's not the way you did dinners like, hey, bear me. That's not how it worked. They were reclining at low tables. Some cultures, this is still how it works. Nobody's scooting up to a chair, to a table with a chair. So a couple of things. Let's just get these dynamics down so that we'll understand what's going on. You're reclining at a table. Table, okay? Remember this. This is important. Food, feet. Food, feet. Remember that. So you're coming in and you know you're going to have this meal. The very first thing that's going to happen is, because you know, remember, what is it? Food? Feet. First thing you're going to do, you're coming in hot, sweaty, dusty. Maybe you got a little camel poop stuck in between the toes. I don't know what happened that day. But you really want to take care of some of this before you eat, yes? So what's the first thing you do? If someone offers you water, either they're going to help you or you're going to clean these dogs as best you can for your sake and for your neighbor's sake. First thing you're going to do. I mean, technically, the next thing you're going to do is there's a strategic thing there where you want to make sure that the food feet, you want to put the feet back here. So everybody kind of puts the feet away from the table, which makes sense. Yes? Dude, you got to move those things. They're getting ready to serve cheese. I do not want that. You know, I mean, you got to move that stuff back. Another thing that would sometimes happen is that you would freshen up before the meal. Now, have you ever been in a culture, have you ever been in a place where people don't regularly bathe? You ever been to a place like that? Some of you are like, yeah, they call it middle school. Well, no. No. Listen, that changes. Sometimes that changes very quickly. You're like, wow, who are you? I mean, overnight, right? But there's also a thing that happens where people will like even in that era, when you're kind of like, no, I'm still not. Well, I'm not going to bathe, but I will cover myself with Axe, right? I mean, I'll do whatever I can and just drown out and counter the smell. Sometimes that happens. In cultures where people don't bathe, there are times, I mean, for all sorts of reasons, sometimes lack of water, resources, where you're just trying to freshen up and you're trying to get rid of some stank. One of the ways you would freshen up is with a little bit of oil. And if you did that, you'd put it on your head, hands, maybe a little bit on your feet. You would just kind of feel fresher. Now, if you had a run-of-the-mill house guest, you're not going to give him the expensive stuff. Even if you're like a really big deal, I'm not going to give you like a lot of the expensive stuff because it's so powerful. You remember that little whiff that you had there? You're only going to need a couple of drops. You're going to feel like $1 million. John says she went all in and dumped a pint on him. A pint of this stuff on him. Apparently, Jesus has now been anointed and is dripping with this stuff on him, and the smell filled the room. You with me? This is an extravagant moment of worship. This woman is cleaning his feet, mopping this up with her hair. Everybody is taken back by this. Some people are doing the math in their head and they're thinking about this, but one person starts the conversation. John tells us who. You might recognize his name. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Look at what he says here. Why hasn't this perfume sold? Wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. But then John says, wait, don't even get sucked in by that. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. You see, apparently what would happen with Judas is he was the keeper of the money for the 12 disciples and Jesus, and he would embezzle it every now and then. He would kind of go in there for his own. He wanted all of that money. He wanted it converted so that he was walking around with a bigger treasury tied to him. What Judas is doing is the math on the street value of that nard. And he says, here's what it looked like. Notice the difference here. You've got Mary. You've got Judas. This gift was incredibly expensive. But Mary says, it's Jesus. He's worth it. Judas agrees, this gift is incredibly expensive. But Jesus, he's not worth it. It's like Mary's the only one in the room who gets it. Now, granted, she saw Jesus call out her dead and decaying brother from a tomb recently just by saying, come on out, boy. Come with me, Lazarus. And he did. So she's grateful. She's also got the reputation of sitting at Jesus' feet and just listening to him teach. She is a female disciple. She doesn't know that Jesus is about to die for the sins of the world. He has been talking about death a lot, though. What's that about? He's got a look on his face. She's heard the rumors in the streets. She wonders how much longer she has him with her. And she extravagantly says, Jesus, I just want you to know how much you matter to me. Judas and then others kind of start mumbling about this poor woman. And Jesus essentially says, knock it off. Knock it off. She knows what she's doing. Oh, by the way, she is anointing me for my burial. What? Jesus has been talking about his death the whole time and they just don't get it. Watch how all these details crash together. Jesus is about to present himself as the Messiah. What does Messiah mean? Anointed one. Jesus was just anointed. Who else did you anoint? Kings. You want to know who else you anointed sometimes? Dead people, right before you buried them. You want to know the one time you didn't anoint a dead person? If they died a criminal's death, like say on a Roman cross. Do you see how all of this is crashing together? Jesus is trying to tell his disciples before this week starts. And he says, listen, you got to know, at the end of this week, I will be hanging on a Roman cross. She did this for me. Judas will have none of it. He doesn't care. After this rebuke, he's done with Jesus. He sneaks off, he cuts a deal with the religious authorities and asks what I think is the saddest question in the entire Easter story. He goes to these leaders and says, how much will you give me if I turn him over? Is there a deeper cut than the cut of betrayal? Judas arranges for this and says, I'll turn him over to you away from the crowds so that no riots start. And now it's only a matter of time. But Jesus knows this. This didn't get out of hand. He knows this. Jesus is saying here, listen, notice the timing. He's anointed on Saturday. On Sunday, he's now going to present himself as Messiah, the King, the anointed one. He's going to look like a king. He's going to sound like a king. Act like a king. He's even going to smell like a king. But what does he tell his disciples the night before the beginning of this amazing week? She anointed me not for my coronation. I have always been king. She anointed me for my burial. What, are you kidding me? This is where it was all heading. All of this, from the very beginning, was coming to a place where there was going to be a death at the end of this week. Jesus knows as he's moving in here, he's trying to tell these guys, it's like this. He's saying, listen, I'm gonna wear a crown this week, but it's not the crown you want me to wear. Because it's gonna be different than you think it's gonna be. This whole week is heading to an intersection between God's glorious mercy and God's terrifying justice. At the end of the week, the King of Glory is going to die. That's the only way God can satisfy his justice and keep us from being destroyed. It's an intersection of who God is right there. This is what happens. And there was a poet 1,000 years earlier who wrote a song for Jesus in that day. my God, why have you forsaken me? Now we're in the mystery. This is not just a physical death. Jesus now, from noon to three, the sky grew dark. It's as if the whole cosmos shudders at the thought of what is now happening. Paul says in that time, Jesus, the one who had never sinned, takes all sin upon him. He takes the curse of sin upon him and he suffers the wrath of God. God the Father pours this out on him. And some of you are saying, well, that's just a couple, 3 hours. I mean, you know, it's bad, but it's just, no, this is an eternal being. So what he experiences outside of time, when he says, where are you, God? This is the one who has known the Father. They have been so close that he says, we're one. Since before there was time, and now there is a separation. Now God the Father has to turn away. His holiness cannot look at what is pouring on the Son. He turns away for the only time in eternity. This is where it happens. You have no idea. I have no idea how much suffering occurred inside the Trinity while this cross was happening. But I will tell you this, it reaches across time, outside of time. The Father and the Son are eternal. The heartache pushes into this created space we call the universe. That's why it convulsed. It reaches into the spiritual realm in ways you and I can barely speak of. Jesus, in that God-forsakenness, experiences a hellish moment that an eternal being, only he could experience. He's away from God, he's apart from the Father, and in that moment, he did it. He did it. He satisfied the justice. He paid a price. Now God doesn't have to look the other way. Now God can say, no, there is a way out. I don't fully understand it. Every time I talk to you about the cross, I feel inadequate. Robin said to me yesterday, so how you think it's going? I said, I'm talking about the cross. I always feel like I missed something. Guys, I wish I could explain this to you. But God did it. How could I say that? Because Jesus said that. And because 1,000 years earlier, a poet, not even knowing what he was really getting into, says the same thing. You go read it, but there's a turn in Psalm 22. You've got God's, why did you forsake me? You've got all this horrible stuff I was telling you earlier. And then like verse 24 on, you start to hear things like, but there will come a day when the nations will turn and will look and remember and they will bow down and all who have ever lived will bow at the name of this Lord. Something happened that day on the cross. David is writing way above his pay grade, but something happened. And part of what he's saying is the beautiful, horrible truth is that there was this ugly thing. And yet we will all look back on this moment and realize with gratitude that it changed everything. Let's set my poem to the tune of Doe of the Morning, because it's that good. That's the beautiful, horrible truth of Palm Sunday. The king presents himself. He's anointed for his burial. At the end of that week, a battle was waged. And the blood of only one was spilled. But it was enough. All the evil, all the destruction, all the sin, it all piles into one place for one time. And Jesus took care of it once and for all. That's why we sing the words we sing. He did it. He's in complete control the whole time. But do you remember what he says towards the end of it all? Before he gives his spirit to his Father, do you remember what he says? It is finished. I did it. Papa, I paid the price. It's over. There's a way out. If you read Psalm 22, Derek Kidner, who's a scholar who kind of did a commentary on the Psalms, says that the very first verse is out of the mouth of Jesus. He says the very last verse is out of the mouth of Jesus. Now, most of your Bibles, the last verse is, he has done it. Kidner says you might as well translate that, it is finished. Some Bibles actually do. So it all starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the whole thing ends with, it is finished. He did it. God did it. So now what? I mean, that's really the thing, right? Now what? Because we're gonna go through the motions and we're gonna be really careful about trying to remember all of this stuff, but if we're not careful, we're gonna blow right past Easter and there'll be a couple of really cool big songs and you'll go, whew, that was fun, and you will miss the point. So we now come to the table, those of us who believe. But before we come to the table, I want to say that some of you, actually, you're at a place where you need to figure out this word surrender. We've talked about it a couple of weeks ago. Some of you have been talking with friends. I'm thinking of somebody I mentioned in the previous service map, the young man who's really trying to put together, an atheist, just a sweet, open, I don't believe. What he said to me, and you weren't around, he said, listen, I think I'm at a place where I know enough to believe. What's the next step? I mean, how glorious that we get to be a part of a community where people could be that open. For some of you, it is time to take that step. You bring your put-togetherness. You bring your impression management. You bring what you think is good and righteous. You bring this attitude that I can fix it. You bring it all to the cross, because remember, the lie of religion is you can't fix it. You bring it all to him now. Some of you, in just a moment, we're going to come to the table and celebrate this act of surrender, this act of love. We're going to remember with the bread and the cup, elements that are dripping with eternity. But as much as I implore you, some of you are going to now go into autopilot. I'm begging you not to. I want to tell you the truth about this. Do not come to the table if this cross and this Jesus mean nothing to you. Some of you are going to, you're just going to flow with everyone else, and you're going to think that your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your spouse, your classmate, the person that you came with from work, they're just going to think that you believe when you really don't. You really haven't done it yet. Some of you, because of the religious training in your background, think that you're going to now do a religious thing and that's going to do you some good. It will not. You don't need a ritual. You need a savior. You need the king who died for you. So this could be your moment. Before you come to the table, in your own way, with your own words, would you confess, Jesus, I need you. That's it. I'm done. I surrender. Will you forgive me? Will you lead me? And then you come to the table, and then you remember, and then you celebrate. And honestly, then you tell someone. Because Jesus said, this is not something you keep private. You tell others. And then keep coming back. Some of you accepted him a long time ago. Now it's time to taste his grace again. I don't know what you'd need to bring to the cross. Maybe it's a grudge, maybe it's a hurt, maybe it's envy, maybe it's bitterness, maybe it's a fear, maybe it's something at work, maybe, I don't know what it is, but you bring it to him. We started this whole thing with a beautiful song that had really tough lyrics. We stopped in the middle and looked at another, even older song, beautiful, with tough lyrics. And now we're going to end with a current song that is beautiful, but it has difficult words. So when you're ready, I would ask those of you who believe to come to the table, to take the bread and the cup, and to remember, take your time. You can go back to your seats. You can pray wherever you are. Those of you online, you've prepared, you're ready. Please join us in worship. Some of you need to take your time. Some of you need to pay attention to the words while you're lining up, waiting for the elements. Me, I want to be like Mary. I want to sit at the feet of the one who paid everything for me. I want to adore him this week. Prepare your hearts. Easter is coming.